This is the session on the sin of comparing. The sin of comparing. What I want to do in this seminar for us is focus on that sin, the habit of comparing, and how to defeat it. I call comparing the most dangerous sin that you've never heard a sermon about. If we took the opportunity to go around the room and ask, have you ever heard a sermon on the sin of comparing? The answer in most cases, I think, would be no. It's a deadly sin that most Christians don't even think about and rarely acknowledge if they do. The key text in all the scripture on the sin of comparing is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. And as we begin, let's open with prayer and then we'll read that text. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts in a significant and powerful and changing, transforming way this afternoon as we think through this important subject. Pray that you would pull back the curtain on our own sin, that we would see it, and that we would be able to address this by the power of the Spirit and change to your glory. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, Solomon writes these words, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Solomon talks about rivalry here. Rivalry is a compelling urge to equal or to excel or surpass another person. And what stands behind that rivalry is what I call the sinful habit of comparing, the sin of comparing. Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 4:4 asserts both the universality and the severity of the sin of comparing. Every labor that is done because of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Although very few Christians have ever really thought about it, the habit of comparing is one of the most subtle and most destructive sins that a believer of Jesus Christ can succumb to. Now, my first question is, well, is Solomon exaggerating here? Is the sin of comparing and rivalry, is it really as universal or as pervasive as Solomon says it is? Well, unless you've consciously restrained yourself, you've probably done it today. The Sunday church service and a conference like this are often the playground for the sin of comparing. An author named David Paulson writes this. He says, quote, perhaps on walking into the fellowship hall at church, a woman is instantly aware of what every other woman is wearing and has sized up how she compares. Her gaze at other people is conditioned to a status hierarchy defined by images of beauty. And thus to the attendant jealousy, self-loathing, competitiveness, inferiority, superiority, comparisons, and the like. All such preoccupations, write Paulson, rob her of the joy and freedom of faith in Christ Jesus the Lord, and sap energies that might be spent in loving concern for others. Unquote. Now, unfortunately, Paulson is all too right. Christian women relentlessly compete in their minds in a perpetual informal Olympics, comparing the behavior of their children, the orderliness of their homes, the smoothness of their complexions, and the stylishness of their hair. But of course, men are equally susceptible to the sin of comparing. Christian men compare, you know, cars and ties, not in my church, unfortunately, but biceps and salaries, spiritual gifts, success of all types. Men compare too. And, you know, we've all, unfortunately, probably seen leadership meetings where two men act like two bull elephants, pushing and shoving to see whose ego is the biggest and who's going to run the herd. And the truth is, pastors play the game too. Pastors play the game, in fact, more, I would argue, than many other Christians. They compare sermons, they compare websites, budgets, congregation sizes. If you have any musical gifts today, you've been comparing yourself to Todd, or comparing yourself to preachers, or how someone else here, the size of their church. In fact, Solomon observes here in Ecclesiastes 4:4, that the pursuit of excellence in our world is often more about excelling your neighbor than it is about excellence. comparing is a pervasive sin. Solomon is right. You say, but is it as bad as Solomon seems to say and as you're saying, Joel? Is this sin of comparing as destructive as you say? And here also the answer must be a decided yes. When you play the comparing game, you either win or lose. You either win or lose. When you appear to win, the result is a sense of smug superiority. Bask in my glory, you second-rate excuse for a preacher, mother, businessman, wherever you're playing the comparing game, whatever field it is. On the other hand, when you believe you have lost the comparing game, the result is a disabling sense of defeat and despondency. That's what Solomon focuses on in verse 4. My children will never be as well behaved as Susie's band of sinless angels, thinks the mother. Some people, oddly enough, seem to enjoy losing the comparing game more than they enjoy winning. They relish the self-pity and enthusiastically and continually beat themselves up for coming second. However, both responses, self-congratulating conceit on one hand or a deflated defeatism, all is vanity on the other, they're all deadly and destructive to spiritual life. They're a Christless, sinful self-focus. And the plain truth is that self-focus is never a noble and honorable state of mind for a believer in Jesus Christ. Never. Now, unfortunately, believers in Jesus Christ are as susceptible to the allurements of sinful comparing as anyone else is. For example, we're studying Corinthians together, 1 Corinthians as a church, and that was a church that just, I mean, they were world champions in the sin of comparing. They compared preachers, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. They compared spiritual gifts. They compared just about everything you could in some kind of all-out comparing sin battle. In fact, Paul was probably in Corinth when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, and maybe that's why he said in Romans 13:13 this. He said, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now, we wouldn't normally lump the sin of comparing together with drunkenness and sexual immorality as archetypal sins. We just normally wouldn't do that. But in Corinth, apparently Paul is there, and he's watching this Petri dish full of those three categories, all three of them, full of those sins bubble and percolate. And Paul's conclusion was that the sin of comparing was right up there with those other two when it came to destructive power, sexual immorality and drunkenness. And of course, the sad reality is that everything that we do for Jesus Christ, whether it's on Sunday in your church or wherever it is, all of that can be tainted by the sin of comparing. Hebrews 10, verse 22 tells us to draw near to God with a sincere heart. And there is, inevitably, a noble, spirit-transformed part of us that is sincere. We are totally sincere. When we come to worship, when we serve, whatever our spiritual gifts are in the church, there is a part of us that is indeed spirit-transformed and sincere. We do love God. We do love Christ. We love our brothers and sisters, and we love to serve. However, perhaps it is also true that often at the same time there lurks somewhere in our heart a darker, slimier part where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, as James 3 calls it. Isn't it sadly true that we can be both completely sincere and insincere at the same time? We don't mind sharing the glory with Christ, and there's a part of our heart that delights to do that, but there is a part of us that cries out for our little percentage of reputation and credit. For example, I need to ask myself, okay, Joel, why do you work to craft your sermons so diligently? The answer is because I can't do anything else, so I might as well do that well, right? Is the answer to that question because I want to glorify God with excellence, because I want to help you, God's people, because I want to grow together with you in love and obedience to Christ? And, well, the answer is yes, that is true. Or is it also in part because I want to be known as a better preacher than the guy down the street? The majority of the time, and I think this would be the true answer for all of us, what we do because we genuinely love Christ. But how easy it is for you, I assume, but certainly for me in my fleshly moments, to slip into the sewer of comparing and go for a little swim. And when I do that, I come out dripping either with the smug arrogance of perceived superiority or the discouraged despondency of perceived inferiority. Maybe that's why Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart." And every time you read the word heart in the Bible, you need to think moment by moment thinking, because that's what heart means. Watch over your moment by moment thinking. You're thinking right now and 3 seconds ago and 3 seconds from now. Watch over that thinking moment by moment with all diligence. And then he adds this in verse 25 of Proverbs 4. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. You stay on the path when you stop paying attention to what everyone else is doing. Comparing is a spiritual habit, so subtle, so easy, so familiar, and so deadly. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, as you can imagine, there are dozens and dozens of biblical examples of the sin of comparing and all of its destructive results. And we could spend the whole hour doing nothing like this, but let me just walk you through some of them. Chronologically, the first person to engage in sinful comparing was Lucifer, the archangel. He compared himself to God, longed to be first, and demolished the universe as a result. Cain compared himself and his snubbed sacrifice to Abel, and as a result tumbled into sibling rivalry, which ended up including anger, depression, and eventually murder. Hagar became pregnant when Sarah couldn't and despised Sarah for it. And of course, Sarah returned the rivalry quite enthusiastically, bitterly mistreating Hagar. Rachel and Leah in Genesis, they partook in that awful sisterly childbearing contest, purchasing their husbands, and it made both of them bitter and miserable, didn't it? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father favored Joseph, their comparing led them to hatred and to murder their brother. It was only in the narrowest margins was it downgraded to kidnapping. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron compared themselves to their more illustrious brother. And they were resentful because they were clearly coming second and third in the reputation contest compared to Moses. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? They complained, comparing. Comparing led them to undercut Moses' leadership. And as you remember, led God to afflict Miriam with leprosy. And then that scenario repeated itself again in Numbers 16 when Korah and company compared their status to Moses and a fiery rivalry erupted like a volcano. "You have gone far enough," they told Moses. "For all the congregation are holy." All there meant Korah and his buddies. Of course, they didn't care about anyone else. "All of the congregation are holy, so why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Of course, it was God who had exalted Moses, not Moses. And do you remember the terminal destination of their sin of comparing? The earth opened and swallowed them alive. King Saul played the comparing game his whole life. always perceiving himself as the loser in comparison to David. Saul busily compared his supposedly paltry successes with the spectacular, and they undoubtedly were spectacular, achievements of his subordinate David. And jealousy, suspicion, fear, unjust emotion, fits of rage, and attempted murder were the result there. In Psalm 73, Asaph, an otherwise mature and godly man, compared his meager financial lifestyle to that of the wealthy wicked in Israel and nearly fell off the spiritual map as a result. Daniel's fellow administrators in the Persian Empire, they tried to feed Daniel to the lions because they compared themselves to him and came second. In the New Testament, Herod murdered the infants of Bethlehem because of his jealousy of one who was actually born king of the Jews. And then, of course, the disciples, they played the comparing game like an all-comers rugby match, heedless of the spiritual bloodletting that was sure to follow. Luke 9:46, an argument. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Is really an odd argument when the incarnate Son of God is just a few paces up the road at the head of your group. Another world champion in the comparing game was the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. He chose as his opponent a man whom he believed would be easily routed, the morally inferior tax gatherer. And the Pharisee's victory in his comparing game swelled his chest like an exotic bird doing a ritual mating display. He danced and he paraded and he crowed, "I am not like other people." You see, whether it's the smug superiority of perceived success or the discouraged feelings of meaninglessness and why do I even try? It's not even worth it to even make the effort that Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes 4:4. It just leads to vanity and despondency. Whichever it is, comparing and its self-focus is sin. Familiar, subtle, destructive, and deadly. I like to call it the worst sin you've never heard a sermon about, or now the worst sermon you're hearing your first sermon. Worst sin, sorry. Yeah, it's also the worst sermon. Wasn't in my notes, but it's probably true. The worst sin you're now hearing your first sermon about. Now, I'd suggest to you that our sin of comparing falls into two broad categories. We could break down further than that, but let me give you two broad categories. We tend to compare success and we tend to compare situation. And the second of those at least needs explanation, but we can start with the success category. That one's pretty easy to see. Christians fall quite easily into the ugly habit of comparing monetary, moral, ministerial, and maternal success, right? That's the typical categories. There are others, but you pick your target, you pick your rival, you pick an opponent, and you subtly compare your success to his or your success to hers, and you either celebrate or lament, depending on whether you win or lose the game. You might call this kind of comparing the sin of reputation. We lust for a reputation, the reputation of success. Now, a second category that's not quite as easy to see, a second category in which we struggle with comparing is in comparing situations. And I don't mean your situation to someone else's situation. I mean your situation to your situation. You say, well, what do you mean by that? One of the things we often compare is we compare the past, our own past, or our perceived and hoped for future to our present. You're still in Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. This is a powerful verse for the elderly, for anyone who is tempted to live in the past, comparing the good old days, whether they're from 5 days ago or 50 years ago, comparing the good old days with the present. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For this is not from wisdom. that you ask this. It is not from wisdom that you ask this. Comparing your present situation to the golden memories of the past, says Solomon, is not wise. It leads to frustration. It leads to discouragement. It leads to discontent. If you need a biblical illustration of that, you can think of the Israelites in Numbers 11, longing for the leeks, onions, and garlic. I guess they were Italian. Right? The leeks, onions, and garlic of their slavery days in Egypt. Rather than being thankful for national freedom and being content with God's provision of manna. But Ecclesiastes also comments on comparing your present to your perceived or hoped for earthly future. Not talking about heavenly, but earthly future. Turn to Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. And you'll see a comparing game just the other direction on the timeline. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. A hand, bird in the hand is better than two in the bush, is how we would say it in English. Right? Contentment is always dinged, damaged, and demolished by unfavorably comparing your present situation either with your past or with your perceived hope for earthly future. The person who never seems to live in this week but is always anticipating next week something exciting is going to happen. Solomon says, be careful. So to deal with the sin of comparing, we're going to have to keep in mind application in both of those categories. And to be honest, most of what the scripture addresses is the sin of comparing success. And I'll wrap in at the end the situation one from something in 1 Timothy 6. But we're going to need to deal with both of those categories, and you can apply them as we go along. Reputation and comparing the present unfavorably with your past or your hoped for earthly future. Now, before I move on to the solutions for the sin of comparing, let me note that there are some kinds of comparing that are legitimate and biblical. There are some kinds of comparing that are legitimate and biblical. Clearly, we are to compare this present life to heaven. We are clearly to do that, anticipating heaven with a persistent, godly longing. I think that's one of the main messages of Ecclesiastes, for example. Furthermore, we are to compare ourselves to other believers who have excelled in Christ-likeness, not to become discouraged by the heights that they have attained, but to learn from them and imitate them. Hebrews 13, among many verses. Hebrews 13, 7 says, remember those who led you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There is a comparing whose goal is to learn, not to feel superior or inferior. And so comparing yourself to someone else in order to learn from their godliness, that's a very biblical thing. We just call it mentoring or whatever. But the truth is, most of our comparing, verbalized or contained within our skull, is sinful. It leads to smug pride, crushing discouragement, rivalry, jealousy, bitterness, doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, and to a destructive, ungodly competitiveness. The sin of comparing causes pastors to change their doctrine and abandon their biblical philosophy of ministry because someone else's church is growing faster than theirs. It causes seminaries to court the approval of theological liberals to bolster their academic reputations. It causes women to push the line of modesty and to wallow in self-punishing pity parties. It leads men to take performance-enhancing drugs and to destroy leadership situations with competitive, self-advancing agendas. Comparing destroys. It destroys churches, it destroys marriages, it destroys families, it destroys hearts. And God does not intend that you or I, or any Christian, live in the sewer of the sin of comparing. Say, okay, well, what's the solution? What's the solution? Let me give you nine. Let me give you nine solutions to the sin of comparing. Nine solutions to the often overlooked but deadly sin of comparing. And to do this, we're going to have to run all over the Scripture, as you might guess. There's no one passage outside of Ecclesiastes 4 that really addresses this. Let's begin in Colossians chapter 3. Nine solutions for the sometimes invisible but deadly sin of comparing. The first solution, or the first antidote to the sin of comparing, is found here in Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin here and we'll end here at the end as well. And the solution is work for Christ's reputation, not your own. Work for Christ's reputation, not your own. Since the sin of reputation is a major piece of the comparing puzzle, then to combat that sin, you're going to have to consciously work for Christ's reputation and not your own. And this is a great verse that summarizes that up. Colossians 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, you could translate it, for the reputation of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of, or for the reputation of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, we all say that we're working to exalt Christ. What else would you say in a group like this and, you know, not get killed for it, right? Of course we say that. But as we acknowledged earlier, it is quite possible to intermingle genuine Christ-exalting motives with genuinely self-promoting motives. In short, I guess what I'm saying is be suspicious of your motives. Especially when tension or strife arise. We are more concerned about our reputations than we like to admit. And furthermore, if you've had some level of success in what you do, the people around you will often unwittingly, unintentionally, encourage an ungodly preoccupation with reputation by means of what I call hero worship. And hero worship is not good either for the worshipers or the one being worshipped. Moses, for example, you remember, had to reprove Joshua's attempt to defend Moses' reputation as the prophet. In Numbers 11, when those other men were also prophesying in the camp, Moses chided Joshua for his panic about that. "Are you jealous for my sake?" said Moses. Joshua's hero worship was not helping Moses respond humbly at that point to a perceived threat to his exalted status. And so whether it's your family, whether it's in your workplace, your ministry, wherever you serve Christ and whatever you do, genuinely do what you do to advance Christ's reputation, not your own. I mean, I always kind of wish I could put Jesus' name on my books. They'd probably sell better too, but it's just not about Joel James. It's not. It's not about, and never has been. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of, do all for the reputation of the Lord Jesus. For those in ministry, Paul's powerful reminder in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 was, we do not preach ourselves. We just don't. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Oh, and ourselves, we're just your slaves. We're just your slaves for Jesus' sake. That's all. As someone has observed, there is no limit to what a man can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit for it. Now, I would argue that we do care who gets the credit. We want Jesus to get the credit. And therefore, don't worry if you don't get any. It's just not the point. When you work for Christ's reputation, and that genuinely controls your heart and your thinking, is not just a superficial kind of billboard that we all put up. When you work for Christ's reputation and happily disregard your own, the noxious weed of the sin of comparing withers and disappears. Solution number two. Solution number two is gladly acknowledge that success is God's gift. gladly acknowledge that success, both yours and someone else's, is God's gift. Whether it is in parenting, whether it is business accomplishments, whether it's in ministry, both your success and that of other people is God's gift. Gladly acknowledge that. Paul heroically exemplifies that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's dealing with that whole I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos scenario. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 4. And when one says, I am a Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Paul says, I'm a Paul. That's what I always want to read. I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos. He says, are you not mere men? Meaning you're acting like people who are devoid of the Holy Spirit. You're acting like you have no spirit indwelling you when you are descending into that sin of comparing. Verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. When you gladly acknowledge that God is sovereign over success, it helps calm the raging fires of the sin of comparison. We'll look at this passage in a few moments, but you might remember in John 3 when John the Baptist's followers were panicking because Jesus' ministry was growing and eclipsing John's. John reminded them, he said, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him by heaven. John's genuine, trusting confidence in God's sovereignty was the wisdom that he used to silence the barking dog of his comparing heart. Solution number three. Solution number three. After acknowledging God's sovereignty and embracing that, number three, remember that Christianity is a race. I'll be preaching on that in our next session. Christianity is a race, but it is not a competition. Very important to understand the distinction. Christianity is a race, but it is not a competition. Paul frequently compares the Christian life to a race. However, neither you nor I are in a competition with other Christians. For example, I'm not in a race with John MacArthur or some other famous preacher. I'm not in a race with any of my pastor friends here in South Africa. I run in my lane. They run in theirs. I run in my lane with my gifts, my strengths, my blimps, my deficiencies. I'm just not in a competition with them. That brings a lot of relief to ministry and, well, frankly, to life. I don't have to compare. I can always learn from great preachers and my friends, some of whom are great preachers. I can always learn from, but it's never a comparing game. I don't have to compare. I don't have to contend with, vie with, or compete with. Not in ministry, not in family, not in business, academics, nowhere. I do what God has gifted me to do, content with the level of blessing that He has chosen to dispense. I always strive for excellence, but that's a beneficial competition with self. Not others. There is always a drive to excel for our Lord Jesus Christ, to exalt Him. The Lord is exalted. He is honored by excellence, whatever that means for you and me and how we serve, in what our gifts are. But that's a competition with self, not others. If another gets more acclaim, a higher post, a bigger church, or whatever, no matter. I was never in a race with him anyway. That's a great way to cool the bubbling pot of a comparing heart. Remember that Christianity, while it is a race, is not a competition. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 helps us remember that. The slave who was given two talents was not in a competition with the guy who was given five. both received the same approving affirmation from the Lord. Well done, good and faithful slave. Always remember, my friends, that Christ rewards both the great and the small as we perceive it. He rewards them equally. With equal joy, with equal enthusiasm, with an equally warm and approving heart. This room is usually our crèche. We took all the toys out because we thought you would be distracted. But when I preach that, I say, guys, you need to understand, the ladies over there taking care of the kids in the crèche, wiping a runny nose and giving them a drink of water, they get the same reward the preacher gets today. Hebrews 6:10, you remember it. God is not unjust, so as to forget... to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered to and still ministering to all the saints. Learn Jesus' words in Matthew 10:41, the one who receives a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. The lady who makes the bed for the prophet gets the same reward as the guy who's preaching at the conference. Same reward as the preacher. Matthew 10:42 assures you that the cup of cold water given to a thirsty child is rewarded by Christ with the same enthusiasm as a great sermon preached. Christianity is a race, but it's not a competition. And let that calm your sinful and destructive temptations then to compare. Now, as we turn our attention to a fourth solution, I want you to turn over to the little epistle of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We'll find solution number 4 here. Earlier I listed a series of negative examples of the sin of comparing in the Scripture. There are, however, also a handful of positive examples. Examples of godly men wisely avoiding the comparing trap. And one of those godly examples is the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church while he was under house arrest in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And he notes that his 2-year imprisonment in Rome had been used by God in unexpected ways to advance the cause of the gospel in that city. Beginning in verse 12 of Philippians 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. It's not what you would expect, but it was true. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's presence, even if he was under house arrest, and his example had been an injection of encouragement and courage into the Roman believers to evangelize. However, tragically, for some of the less mature Christian preachers in the city of Rome, Paul's presence had also led to an injection of comparing. Verse 15. Some, he says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, the envy and strife, the comparing guys, sorry, the latter is the goodwill. The latter, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. They have been encouraged by Paul's example, and they're preaching Christ all the more. The former, the envy and strife guys, if you're reading the King James, the verses are swapped around, some of you are noticing that. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. What is solution number 4? Refuse to be drawn into the game. I think that would describe what Paul does here. He just refuses to be drawn into the comparing game. And these guys are there. They're tossing the ball up and down. Come on, let's play, Paul. And Paul just won't play. He refuses to be drawn into the fray, into the battle of egos. Paul took the counsel of Solomon in Proverbs 4, and he looked neither to the left nor to the right. These guys, they might be in a race with Paul, but he wasn't in a race with them. He refused to be drawn in, and he refused to compare, he refused to compete. In fact, what Paul did, fifth solution, drawn also from this text, what Paul did was he thanked God that something good was coming out of those preachers' ministries, even if from Paul's perspective their motives were sullied and soiled. And that's solution number five to the sin of comparing. Be glad for the good God gives through the success of others. Be glad, not just tolerant of, but be glad for the good that God gives through the success of others. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, Paul says, I will rejoice. Moses did the same thing in Numbers 11 when Eldad and Medad, those two prominent men in Israel, were prophesying in the camp. First, you remember some tale-bearing trouble causer, there's always someone, isn't there, came running along to report what Eldad and Medad were doing. Then Joshua, in a fit of hero worship, leaps in to defend Moses' reputation as the unique and only. But just like Paul, Moses refused to be drawn into the fray. Moreover, he consciously focused on the good that Eldad and Medad were providing God's people, not any loss of status that he, Moses, might suffer. Are you jealous for my sake? Moses asked. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets. Wouldn't it be great, says Moses to Joshua, wouldn't it be great if there were many godly men who were receiving true, infallible, inerrant, divine revelation directly from the mind and the mouth of God? That'd be wonderful. Like Paul, Moses simply refused to be drawn into the reputation contest. And furthermore, he stilled his fleshly lust to defend his unique and unrivaled reputation by rejoicing in the good that the success of Eldad and Medad was bringing to other people. Love for your neighbor helps quell the inner proddings to maintain a unique or unparalleled reputation. Now, if you turn with me to the Gospel of John in the third chapter, we will find a sixth solution. I mentioned this earlier. It's John the Baptist. John chapter 3. In John 3, we find solution 6 to the sin of comparing. We've seen the noble example of Paul and Moses. Let's think about John the Baptist for a moment. I alluded to this earlier. Let's start in verse 26. They, John's disciples, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, oh, by the way, he got his ministry position from you, by the way, just in case you forgot, John, right? To whom you have testified, he's baptizing, and you are the baptizer, so how dare he? And they're all coming to him. All of them, everybody, the crowds. What are we going to do, John? I mean, clearly his disciples have fallen into the deep end of the swimming pool of comparing. And while the truth was, up to this point, John's ministry had been number one in Judea. He had the biggest numbers, he had the most influence, the most radical reputation, all of it. And John's followers struggled to swallow the reality that John's ministry was being eclipsed by Jesus' ministry. Verse 27, John answered, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Why are you panicking? This is God's will. We saw that earlier. Look at verse 28 then. He says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. We're not running in the same lane. He's the Messiah. I'm not. We're not in the same lane, guys. Verse 29, he illustrates that in another way. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Rejoicing in the good that God's bringing through Jesus' ministry. And then those classic proverbial words, he must increase, but I must decrease. It was never about me, guys. What made John great here? I would suggest many things. And you can see many of the principles we've already covered here in this one text. But let's point out the humility to embrace second place. That made John great. And that's solution number six to the sin of comparing. Have the humility to gladly embrace second place. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter said, "You younger men, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." What were they doing? They were playing comparing games, like proud peacocks fanning their tails, trying to see who had the most important gifts or biggest position or whatever. Young or old, it doesn't matter. Our hearts are tempted to lust for first place. You never dream about winning the silver medal in the Olympics. Huh? You know, no girl dreams at night about being the, you know, bridesmaid. She always dreams about being the bride. We always imagine ourselves on the top step of the podium where the applause is the loudest, where the acclaim is the most enthusiastic. Humility gladly takes the second step. Or perhaps even the third or the fourth or the fifth step if God chooses to exalt others. Humility kills the sin of comparing. Because we're just not in a competition with other Christians. Solution number seven. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And in the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Here's how I would sum up Paul's point there. The seventh solution to the sin of comparing is employ sound judgment mixed with humility when evaluating self. When evaluating self, employ sound judgment mixed with humility. It's important that we accurately and humbly evaluate ourselves as we serve Christ, neither exaggerating what we do in our gifts nor minimizing, as we might be tempted to do as well, neither one of those. Paul says, sound judgment. Be accurate. For example, a preacher might say to me, "Oh, Joel, I'm a terrible preacher." My response is, "Well, is it true? Are you? I mean, there's other ways to serve Christ. You know, if you're really a terrible preacher and you have no sense of ability to improve, then maybe find something else to do. It's okay." Is that a true, sound self-judgment? Or, which would be more often the case, is it a self-serving exaggeration designed to elicit sympathy and attention? An exaggeration that allows that man to wallow in the sticky, sweet misery of self-pity. Another pastor might say, "Well, I feel inferior when I hear famous conference speakers like John MacArthur or Mark Dever or Ligon Duncan, you know, when I hear guys like that preach. I feel inferior." I think Paul's question, based on Romans 12:3, would be, "Well, are you? Are you inferior? Are they better preachers than you are? And if so, why does that bother you?" The sin of comparing is defeated when we make sounds, neither too high nor too low, accurate evaluations of ourselves and have the humility to accept them. Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, accurate judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." I mean, you know, if John MacArthur went to heaven tonight and the elders of Grace Church called and said, "Joel, we want you to come be the pastor," I would tell them no, because I love what I'm doing here, number one. I love my own church, and number two, I can't do that job. I can't. I don't have those gifts. I'm under no illusion that I could do that job. Not at all. Paul says, you just need to have sound judgment. Don't think unnecessarily lowly. Oh, I'm terrible. Or I'm, you know, the Muhammad Ali approach to life. You know, float like a butterfly and sting like a bee, you know. Neither one of those are biblical. You know who Muhammad Ali is, I think. Yeah, okay. You got that one. The Christian life and Christian ministry is not a competition. It is not a race with other Christians. The spirit of comparing is put to the sword. It is given a well-deserved and much-needed death when you evaluate yourself honestly and you employ the gifts that God has given you, neither exaggerating nor minimizing those gifts, instead being grateful and thankful for them. And if your gifts are lesser than someone else's, well, why does that bother you? A sound judgment mixed with a healthy dose of humility is the death of the sin of comparing. To see solution number 8, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Solution number 8 to the sin of comparing is be content with God's provision of both success and situation. And that's illustrated in 1 Timothy 6, especially in the context of money. Paul speaks of contentment and notes that it's a vital component of godliness. And, well, contentment and comparing are, if not exactly opposites, pretty close. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." In contrast to that godly contentment, Paul points out the ruin of those who are persistently discontent. Always pressing, always lusting, always eager for more. And of course, the context is money, verse 9. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, Paul's speaking about the love of money here, but I suspect a love of reputation fits the pattern. A love of situation. I like what I had 5 years ago, but not now, and so I'm going to be relentlessly and persistently discontent. Those who long for wealth, whether it's financial or in the area of reputation or anything else, they fall, says Paul, into temptations and snares and ruinous desires. In contrast, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:20 speaks of the content man who will not consider, he will not often consider the years of his life. He's not thinking about the past or the future. Why? He's just enjoying today. He will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Contentment is like CO2 foam sprayed on the fires of comparing. Number 9, turn back to Colossians 3. I promised that we would end where we began with this solution list. Colossians chapter 3. The 9th and final solution to the sin of comparing is thankfulness. Contentment, which we talked about in 1 Timothy 6, is always fueled by the petrol of thankfulness. In fact, I would argue that thankfulness is one of the most important put-on replacements for any sin you can think of. Let's see that here in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is one of the most important sanctification passages in all the New Testament. It highlights that put-off, put-on principle that Paul is so fond of, telling us what it takes to be Christ-like, how the Spirit of God likes to work out His godly character in us. Pick up in verse 12 of chapter 3. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now that sets the tone for the passage. Now pay close attention with me to verses 15, 16, and 17. And see if you find there any repeated words or themes, which of course is a basic hermeneutical principle. If you want to know what's important to the author, look for what he says multiple times. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful, in case you were going to miss it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And now the rest of verse 17, which we saw earlier. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name for the reputation of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In one of the most important sanctification passages in the entire New Testament, only one word, only one attitude is repeated more than once. Thankfulness. Now, it might be exaggerating to say that thankfulness is three times more important than compassion, humility, gentleness, and love. I don't think we're going to go quite that far. But it can't be an accident either that Paul put thankfulness in this passage three times. Thankfulness is vital to daily Christian living, to joyful Christian attitudes, and to defeating the sin of comparing. Daily, moment-by-moment thoughts of gratitude and contentment gloriously replace and quench even the most fiery heart of comparing. So, comparing. The worst sin that you now have heard a sermon about. I can't tell you how working on eradicating this sin from perhaps your mouth, but especially your mind, will change your spiritual life. When I preached Ecclesiastes years ago, I came across that verse, Ecclesiastes 4:4, and it worked on me away in a way that was just life-changing, and I'm commending it to you as well. To work on capturing this invisible sinful habit that's so easy to fall into, if you work on this by the power of Christ, you will find that it will puncture your self-righteous pride. It will transform your blended motives. It will quell your temptations to bitterness. It will rescue you from that sticky, sweet grip of self-pity, all is vanity. It will release you from the web of morose discouragement and frustration that Solomon talked about. Daily putting to death the sin of comparing in your moment-by-moment thinking will direct you to the freedom and the joy of serving Jesus Christ, to the liberating goal of advancing His name into a life of, well, content, thankfulness, gladly enjoying the gifts and the blessings that God has graciously given you. Lord, I just want to pray at the end of this session, pray for myself, pray for the others here. Lord, this is a sin which would be astonishing to me if there were one here who has not been enmeshed in the web of its sticky, clammy grip. Lord, we pray that it would be exposed now, and that exposure would be half, indeed 90% of the battle, and that we would see what the solution is then. Lord, we pray that we would not compare in ministry, that we would not compare in our morality like the Pharisee did with the tax gatherer. We would not compare in the maternal realm for the ladies here. Whatever realm we might be tempted to compare in. Lord, we pray that we would set it aside and that we would enjoy the peace and thankfulness and contentment of enjoying your gifts and the skills and abilities and spiritual giftedness that you've given, and the position of service, whatever it is that you've given us, Lord, we pray that we'd enjoy it, rejoice in it, and that we would strive by the power of your Spirit to exalt you within that. Lord, thank you for your good gifts to us in Jesus' name. Amen.